All right, so this week, going through the chapter, and you know, we talked last week about we were getting to Samson, but we're not really getting to Samson, we're getting to Samson's parents, which isn't nearly as exciting as Samson. So I was struggling to kind of see where God wanted us to go this week, because there's some familiar things that we have going on. But I think I've got us to a point. I think the Spirit has led us to a point where we can get some application out of this. But I'm going to start with a poem. How about that? And I'll tell you a little background on that. Is one of my favorite teachers of all time, I guess teachers, and he was a professor when I was in school, a history professor, Dr. Jack Roper. And he was a specialist on Southern history. You know, you couldn't find a better guy to learn the Civil War and antebellum South about. And he was kind of a smaller guy. He kind of had the little beard going on. He was almost, you know, cherubic with his little rosy cheeks and stuff. And he would come in his little tweed jacket. And before every class, he would read a poem. And I remember when I was going into teaching, I was thinking, I'm going to do that every day. I'm going to read a poem every day. And it didn't really pan out that way. High school kids don't like the poems nearly as much as we did, but he would come in and he'd kind of have this kind of soft-spokenness about him, and he'd say, well, this is a poem by William Butler Yeats, and I'm going to read that to you today. And he would read it, and then he'd read it, and he'd go, that was so good, I think I'll read it again. And he'd read it again. just endearing. But I'm going to read you a poem by William Butler Yeats, actually just the first half of it. And I've quoted it before, a bit of it, but just to give you an idea of where I'm going as the slides get ready to come up, hopefully. It says, turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. And here's the line I want you to grab onto. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. And the best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. So the title tonight is The Sin of Apathy. Okay? And that's, I think, what we see is the fallout of apathy. We pick up in Israel with Samson's parents and a Philistine threat on the outside here in verse 1. And you see this familiar refrain here in Judges 13, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Okay, so we've heard this again and again and again through these Judges cycles. They fall away, they do evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord brings an oppressor on them. And if you remember from where we covered this before, the blue is the Ammonites coming from the east. That was what Jephthah was dealing with. And somewhere it overlapped for about 40 years. The Philistines are coming from the west. They live down here on the coastal plain, and they are now coming into Israel on the west. Okay, and Israel again did what was evil. And there's a definite article there in the Hebrew on the evil. So it's specifically a specific type of evil. They've been serving the Baals again. They've been abandoning the Lord. And of course, the Lord responds in kind and turns them over. Now, what we see that is different, because verse 2 is going to get us right into our narrative. Verse 2 is going to jump right into a man named Manoah and his wife, who are the parents of Samson. Well, what's missing from this cycle? What has happened in every other one? Well, Israel has called out to the Lord. They have felt the oppression, and they've called out, and the Lord has sent a deliverer. Well, what is missing from chapter 13 is there's no crying out to the Lord. So what does that tell us about Israel at this point? Yeah. I mean, they are so comfortable with the oppressor, so comfortable with the false religion, so comfortable with serving the Baals, they don't even think to call out to God anymore. Okay? So it's not a hatred of God. It's a total apathy of what the situation is. God has to step in for a people that's too stupid to call out to the Lord for themselves. Okay? So if you want to talk about a merciful and gracious God, this is a good story for that. Okay? Because he steps in when we're too dumb to even realize that we need the help. Okay? And I bet you we could all probably come up with a story where God has kind of, you look back and you're like, well, he knew what I needed way more than I knew what I needed. You know, I was over here chasing something else, and he was over here orchestrating things on my behalf. And that's what he's doing with Israel in chapter 13. And so apathy is the theme I want to kind of hit on here, and then kind of just have the story as our background. So our big picture thing here is apathy. So I've got a lot of quotes this week, got a lot of things going on, but we've talked about it before, but you know, a lot of people think the opposite of love is hate, and I would argue that the opposite of love is apathy, right? It's not caring. It's things are no longer important. The main things are no longer the main things, right? And so if we go through history, we hear about this. Plato said the price of apathy towards public affairs is to be ruled by evil men. Okay? And again, just look around the world a little bit throughout history. That's what we see. And just move through our philosophers. Aristotle said tolerance and apathy are the last virtues of a dying society, which should hit home a little bit for us here in America. Because what's the word of the day? It's tolerance. Okay? It's tolerance. Now, the problem is the tolerance that they are pushing in America today is not tolerance. It's not, they don't know, you know, as Inigo Montoya said, you keep using that word. I don't know, I think it means what you think it means. Okay? It's not tolerance. That's not what they're pushing. They're actually pushing intolerance more than anything else. And so tolerance today is you accept what I believe and do and believe is right no matter what you think. If you don't like it, it will be forced down your throat. That's tolerance in 2017. It's not the dictionary definition, okay? It becomes something else entirely. And then, of course, our other philosopher is George Carlin, who said, scientists announced today that they have discovered a cure for apathy. However, they claim that no one has shown the slightest interest in it, okay? So there you go. It's like procrastinators unite tomorrow. It's that kind of thing. So here's a quote one of the commentators said I thought was really good. Okay, it says, what does God do when he has a people who refuse to forsake Baal and have no desire to forsake Philistia, a people grown so used to bondage they don't even have sense to call out for relief? At least here, the very God who judges them begins to work their deliverance anyway. That is grace, grace greater than all our sin, than all our stupidity, and than all our density. Okay, this is the story of God working in a people that are too dense and too fallen and too deep into their sin to even realize that they're dying. You know, they don't even realize the spiritual decay that is going on. And I think towards the end, we can make some parallels towards the 21st century church in America to see what's going on here. Okay, so we've seen these Philistines before, these Philistines from Philistia. Remember in 331, we had our little one-verse story about Shamgar, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And then in 10:7, before the Jephthah cycle started, we mentioned that both the Ammonites were coming from the east and that the Philistines were coming from the west. So this kind of picks up right after 10:7, if we wanted to make a connection. So we're picking up right there in the Philistine narrative. And the Philistines, we know, play a major role in Israel's history. Just a few things. They're going to defeat Israel and take the ark at the Battle of Aphek. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 4, Eli and his wicked sons that take the ark into battle. And the Philistines actually take it and take it back. Now, that doesn't work out real well for them, if you know that story. They end up sending it back about 9 months later. Take it back because these rats and these boils and everything else that we're getting aren't working out too well. But they were there for all that. It's the pressure from the Philistines that moves Israel to ask God for a king. That's how Saul's going to come into play as the king. David serves Achish, the king of Gath. He's a king in Philistia during his flight from Saul at the end of 1 Samuel. Saul and Jonathan fall at the hands of the Philistines at the battle there at Mount Gilboa. And then David's victories over the Philistines in 1 Samuel 17, 18, and 2 Samuel 5 are finally going to destroy the Philistine threat. So if you're continuing on, if you were reading Judges and wanted to keep reading the chronological history, you'd be dealing with a lot of Philistines. You know, for the next couple books of the Bible, you're going to be running into the Philistines a lot. Okay? So verse 2, we get introduced to our guy here. Okay? Verse 2. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. So jumps right into the middle of the story. Well, a certain man of Zorah. Well, where is Zorah? Well, Zorah is in the tribal allotment of Dan. It's right there. Okay, this is a little valley. It's a river here. It's called the Sorek Valley. Okay, it's one of the four valleys that leads up to Jerusalem. And there's two guys that hang out in the Sorek Valley, and you couldn't get much different between the two, but it's Samson and Samuel. They're the two guys that hang out in this part of town. And so, or if you want to go with their Hebrew, it's Shimshon. That's how you say the Hebrew, Samson. Shimshon and Smoil, but or you can go with Samuel if you'd rather speak English. So the tribal allotment of Dan, and we'll talk a lot more about Dan when we get to chapter 18. Because really, what we've really got a lot of stuff of Dan, Samson's Dan, and then on into chapter 18, and we'll get the story of Dan. And in chapter 18, it tells us that Dan does not get this land. They're supposed to take that land. They fail miserably and don't take it. They never secure this land from the Canaanites, and they end up leaving. So what we probably have here with Manoah is he's probably one of the last Danites that's still here. All the other ones have gone north. They've bailed out. They're out of town. And there's still a few guys that are still kind of hanging out here in Dan with the Canaanites. So they're not zealous religious people. They're hanging out with the Canaanites. They're participating in everything that they do. They don't even know a lot like how Jephthah was. They don't know God. You know, they're in the middle of Israel and they don't know God. That's the situation we're in. Okay? And again, Dan was one of the biggest tribes that we find out back in the Exodus, if you remember. In Numbers 2:31, it says, and that all they were numbered in the camp of Dan were 100,000 and 57,600. So 157,600 Danites in the wilderness. And then from 13 to 18 in Judges, we're going to hear about how terrible Dan is. Okay? How they don't take care of business, how they don't follow the word of the Lord. Okay? And we get this guy named Manoah, whose name literally means resting place, which is quite ironic when you think about the Dans not settling, not getting rest. They don't settle the land. He's kind of the one that doesn't set up that land. And on top of that, his wife is barren. And you know, the understanding in Israel was that that was some sort of punishment, that there was probably sin involved in that. Not saying that was the truth, but that was the understanding that most people would have with that. And it's going to take a miracle of God to raise up a deliverer from this mess. And obviously, we've got plenty of stories of God putting children into barren wombs in the Bible. Okay? And usually it's somebody that's going to do something big. Okay? So this is what we'll hear about in chapter 18. But Dan starts down here in the Sorek Valley. They end up going way up here in the north. Okay? It's right on the edge of where Syria is now, but it's way up north, and they settle up an area up there, and they're known for their paganism. They're known for their chasing after the things that are not of God. It was it was one of the worst places to go in terms of high places and idolatry and all that kind of stuff. So I think Manoah might be one of the last ones left. Okay? So let's move on to verse 3. And here's the core of the story. And this should sound familiar if you think back to the Gideon story. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, or be careful, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Okay? Now, every time we hear that, we probably think, go right to Christ, but this is not the Christ child. Okay? Not even close when we see what Samson's life's going to be, but there are some parallels to what's going on here. Okay? There's a possibility that this angel of the Lord is what we call a Christophany. This may be Christ before he came to earth in the incarnation. Hey, now, there's a lot of time in the Old Testament we get the angel of the Lord. That's the terminology. And sometimes it's an angel, and sometimes it's quite possibly could be Christ that comes to visit. Now, I think one of the key things that you see there is the worship thing. If you ever read in Scripture and you come across an angel and you're wondering, well, could this be Christ? Well, does that angel accept worship? That's usually the key, right? If it's an angel, the angel will say, get up, get up, get up. Okay? You don't worship me. I work for him just like you work for him. Okay? Satan wanted that, and I don't want any part of that, right? The angels don't accept worship. But think about Revelation where John falls down. No, I'm just like you. You know, I serve the Most High. You get up. If they accept worship, there's good possibility that it's Christ. Okay? So that may be what's going on here. And by the way, the only other birth that's announced by the angel of the Lord was Isaac's birth in Genesis 18. So Samson's in pretty select company here when that happens. Now, we think about Jesus, that wasn't the angel of the Lord. We've got, you know, that's Gabriel. Yeah, that's a different situation. And it's an exclusive list. Let's not forget that this miracle puts Manoah's wife in a pretty select company where an angel comes and tells them that they're pregnant or puts a baby into a barren womb. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and then ultimately Mary. Okay, so she gets instructions. Mom, you're not to drink wine, you're not to drink strong drink, and you're not to eat any unclean thing. And mainly because he's going to be a Nazirite from the womb. Now, this is rare. This doesn't happen much, and I'll explain the whole thing with a Nazirite vow here in a second so we know what's going on there. But this is a big deal. 13:5, the rest of that verse says, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazirite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. So there's a couple things in that verse that are interesting. Number one, the idea of being a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And I'm going to take you back to the source for a Nazarite vow in a second. And then the other part is he shall begin to deliver Israel. Notice he doesn't say he's going to deliver Israel. He's going to begin because God knows that Samson is not ultimately going to be successful. But he will begin to do that. Okay? And the instructions for the boy, same thing here. The razor should not come to his head and he'll be a Nazarite. So what's a Nazarite? Well, let's turn back to Numbers chapter 6 and figure out what a Nazarite is, if you haven't heard that term before. Because we get a rundown of the requirements of making a Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6. I'm sure you do a lot of your devotional reading in Numbers chapter 6, right? Give you just a second. All right, so Numbers 6:1 says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried," so nothing from the vine. Verse 4, "All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall be no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled, in the which he separates himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body." So he can't touch a dead body. "He shall not make himself unclean for his father, for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. And all the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord." Okay, so there's a few things that we get from that whole thing. What are the three main things that encompass a Nazarite vow? What are the three things you have to abstain from? Okay, alcohol, wine, right? What was the second one? Okay, the haircut, no haircut, okay? No razor on his head. And then number three, don't touch a dead body, don't touch a corpse, okay? So, and the other part of this that's interesting in Numbers chapter 6 is this is a vow that a person makes. Did Samson make a vow? Of course not. He's just now getting conceived, right? So there's something different about this vow than a usual Nazarite vow. Nazarite vows are usually voluntary. We separate ourselves. Now, if you go think of in Acts 18, Paul makes a vow and shaves his head. And then when he gets to Jerusalem in chapter 21, I think, or maybe 23, he has to go fulfill his vow and cut his hair again. Right? Like, so he lets his hair grow. And if that's the same vow that he makes, it's about 5 years' time. So he lets his hair grow for 5 years, if that's what was going on. You think John the Baptist. That's probably our most famous Nazarite that we think about because John was known to have that really long hair. By the way, that's why the whole Rastafarian movement does the dreadlocks and everything. They believe that they are Nazarites. And so that's why if you ever see like somebody with really short little dreadlocks and they say that they're Rasta, they're really not. the real hardcore Rastafarians are the guys that have it all the way down their back and then they have to like pull it up in these big nets and stuff and you know it weighs all that weight. But that's what they get it from as well. So the Nazarite vow was a voluntary thing. It was, I am setting myself apart for the Lord. Now Samuel's going to get this same sort of treatment, but it's not. But it's his mother making this vow. I will give him back to you to serve. This is very unique because God's saying he's going to be a Nazarite. He's going to be set apart, and you can't even have a drink because I don't want him being corrupted in the womb. He will never touch it. Now, we're going to see Samson doesn't really come through on that deal, but that's what's supposed to happen. Okay, so the Nazarite vow, abstain from wine. Think about Ephesians 5:18. What does Paul say about don't be drunk with wine, but what? Be filled with the Spirit, okay? That's the idea. So what does wine do to you? Well, it must inhibit the Spirit within you. Okay? Being drunk on wine inhibits the Spirit. Okay? Abstain from having his hair cut. That's a public testimony of separation to God. If he has this long hair, people will know. It's public identification. It's advertising. This is what I'm doing because he's going to look different than everybody else that's around him. And then to stay away from a contact with a dead body. Remember, if you touched a dead body, which is not a sin, right? I mean, people died in Israel just like we, you know, and you would have funerals and you would take away the body. And most of the time, the eldest son was in charge of moving the body. Well, it's a necessary thing to do, but under Levitical law, he is now defiled himself. And he has to go for a period of purification away from the temple, away from his family, away from everything else. So by saying in a Nazirite vow, you will not touch a dead body, it creates an unbroken fellowship with God. He'll never have to clean himself. He never have to separate himself from the temple because he's a Nazirite. Okay, that's the idea. It's supposed to be purity all the way across. And again, according to number 6, a Nazirite vow was taken voluntarily as an act of dedication to God for a specified or a limited period of time. It wasn't a lifetime thing. Most Nazirites didn't do that. They would do it for a vow for a certain amount of time. Probably our New Testament parallel would be like a prayer and fasting time. You know, you're not going to fast for the rest of your life, but you might commit to a period of fasting in order to do something spiritual in that sense. Okay? And this vow, again, is rather extraordinary. It's divinely imposed. It takes effect at conception. So maybe that's an argument for these people talking about when life begins. Well, if the vow can be binding from conception, I think God has just given us an idea of when life starts. And it's a lifetime vow. And in addition to the usual three requirements, the mother is forbidden unclean foods during pregnancy. And you would think, well, why does he have to explain this to this woman? She's in Israel. Of course she should know dietary laws. Well, what does it tell you about Israel? She doesn't. They don't observe this stuff. They're in a state of ignorance or apathy or both. Right? I saw something, a sign I was looking at today, and it was apathy and ignorance. I don't know and I don't care. It's one of the two or both. Right? That's what we've got going on here. And so it must be being disregarded where she is in Dan. Okay? Verses 6 and 7 as we continue through this story with the angel. Well, I better get back to Judges if I'm going to read that. Judges 13, 6 and 7. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came unto me. And his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing. For the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb to the day of his death." So she runs to her husband and says, "This guy came and talked to me." Okay. Now, he was like an angel of God. She doesn't know that this is an angel of God. Again, a little bit of ignorance going on with that. But notice that the message that the angel gives is a little different from the message. She leaves some things out. She leaves out the part about her being barren, which I guess her husband knows, but, you know, he doesn't get the whole story. She leaves out the part about beware. You know, you need to be careful, consider what's going on. And she leaves out the part about the razor on his head. And she adds a part about to the day of his death. So he's going to be a Nazirite from the womb to the day of his death. So when you think about kind of thematically here, she leaves out the part about his haircut and she talks about his death, which is not what the angel said. The angel said he's going to be empowered to deliver Israel. She talks about his death. So think about foreshadowing the hair and the death. Right? What's going to lead to his death? Ultimately, it's going to be the cutting of his hair. So there's some interesting exclusions there when we think about her report. So I want to move through this fairly quickly because, again, the story is just kind of our backdrop for our larger discussion. But verse 8, "Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born." And I feel like Manoah is like a little threatened here. I think he resents the fact that his wife got a visit and he didn't get a visit. Because what does he say all through that thing? Send him to us. Send him to us. Like, I want to hear this. Does he not believe her? Does he, you know, is he like just, you know, I'm the man of this house and I should have got the message? I don't know, you know, but he seems to resent the fact that he didn't get to be part of this conversation. Okay? And so he kind of tries to manipulate God. Send him back and let him talk to us. Right, and I think it's great how this all goes. But he addresses God directly, he begs for him to send a messenger back. But the question is what more does he need? Usually when an angel of the Lord shows up, everybody says, "Hey, the angel of the Lord told me this. All right, that's all I need." It's the angel of the Lord. I'll believe you. Does he need more information? His wife gave him the information. You know, it's good news. It's not bad. It's not unclear. The fact that his barren wife is now having a child, you think that would be like joyful, you know, maybe get some excitement going? No, he wants the messenger to come back and tell him. So, you know, what does that tell you about Manoah's idea? He keeps saying us. Does he not know what a Nazirite vow is? That's a possibility. A Nazirite vow. Yeah, I know what that is. Anyway, let's send him back so he can talk to me again. Okay, and in verse 9, "And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah." He listened to him. God actually listened to him. And the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. I think that's great. He sent her back and he came to the woman again. I'll send her back, but I'm not going to be manipulated by you. We're not going to do it on your rules. But Noah, her husband, was not with her. Okay? And then in 10 and 11, and the woman made haste and ran. So, hey, she's a good wife. She's going to tell her husband. She made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto me, behold, the man has appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. Now, this is almost comical, you know, when you think about it. So please send him to us. The angel comes back to her again in the field. Now, this is the angel of the Lord. A rather dignified guest to come visit to you, you know, right? Stay right here. I'll be right back. She runs across she leaves the angel of the Lord, you know, like sitting on a stump, you know, and she runs over there to get her husband. Can you imagine what the angel of the Lord's sitting there doing while she's waiting? Like, can you believe these people? I bet the angels look at us a lot of times and just shake their heads. And they come running back. Hey, are you the guy that talked about? Yeah, I'm that guy. Of course I am. I'm sitting right here. Okay, and again, she runs to find her husband. Again, the following dialogue it kind of borders on the comical, because you've got a man that thinks he's manipulating the situation, and the angel of the Lord just won't give him the information. Manoah's like, tell me this, and the angel doesn't give him the information. You can just see him kind of not know what's going on. He's kind of clueless. He's not going to be manipulated like God, okay? So verse 12, Manoah said, now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? It's one of these moments that I bet the angel is like, I told your wife all about this. First of all, this whole, now let thy words come to pass. You don't have to say that. You don't have the magic words. I'm the angel of the Lord. Of course it's going to come to pass. You know, God said it was going to come to pass. So what do you want us to do? How should we order the child? Well, you know, I just explained this to you, but okay, I'll explain it to you again. Okay, and his desire is, I want this to come true. I want to have a son. I want this to be true. But it also shows kind of his uncertainty or his ignorance. What do we need to do? What's this Nazirite vow again? Okay, and then 13 and 14. The angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. All the stuff that I told her was true. Let her be careful about this. She may not eat of anything that comes of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. It's the same thing he told her. Okay? And this next part is going to sound really familiar. So flip back to Judges chapter 6. And if you remember Gideon's interaction with the angel of the Lord in chapter 6, because it's going to sound very familiar when Manoah does the interaction. So in 6:18, Gideon says to the angel of the Lord, depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid or a goat and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put broth in a pot, and he brought it out to him under the oak, and he presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. So in the same way, Gideon didn't know he was talking to an angel of the Lord. And when he found out, he feared for his life. Okay? And he brought him food. He brought him food. So we're going to see the same thing here in Judges chapter 13. So back over to chapter 13. And verse 15 says, and Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. So he's apparently goat's the dish of the day here in Israel. So he's going to bring him some goat as well. Stay here till we bring you some food. Okay. And unlike Gideon, Manoah's offer is kind of secular. Gideon offers to bring a present, a gift, an offering. This guy wants to have dinner. You know, Manoah's saying, hey, stay here and we'll have dinner together. He really doesn't understand who he's talking to. In this whole thing. He may view this man as extraordinary, maybe even a prophet, but he thinks he's still talking to a man. He doesn't understand that he's talking to the angel of the Lord. And it probably accounts for the different responses with the two accounts. With the offering, with Gideon, the angel accepts it. With Manoah, he's going to say, I'm good. I'm not going to eat your food. Right? He rejects it and says, why don't you make it an offering? He has to tell Manoah to do an offering here in the next verse, in verse 16. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. Okay? Don't offer it to me, offer it to the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. Okay? So it's kind of like, no, I'm good. I'm not going to eat your food. Okay? I'll stay, but I'm not going to eat your food. Why? Well, I think he needs to make Manoah understand who he is. You need to understand that I am speaking for God. And if I speak for God, that means what I say will happen, right? You need to understand the gravity of the situation. I'm not just a prophet, you know, and if he's got a Canaanite understanding, if he's got a pagan understanding, if he believes in all these gods and all these priests and priestesses and everything else, the angel of the Lord wants him to know that this isn't that kind of situation. You know, I'm not just some holy man. I'm the angel of the Lord, and you can count on what I've got to say. And even when he points him, you should make an offering to the Lord. Right? Bring an offering to the Lord. Okay, I'm going to bring the food. He still doesn't know. He is wonderfully clueless in this whole situation. Okay, verse 17. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name? That when the sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. Okay? And you can see the angel going, you still don't get, why are you asking me my name? I'm trying to tell you, look to God. Right? God is what this whole thing is. Okay? And Manoah's confused. He's like, who would turn down a free dinner? You know, goat's good, I guess. You know, I don't know. Who would turn that down? How many people, you know, if y'all want to take me out to dinner, feel free. I'm not going to turn you down. But he bounces back with an attempt to honor the messenger, which again shows that he doesn't realize to whom he's speaking. And Manoah is still too obtuse to recognize that when a barren woman conceives, it must be a miraculous work of God. Like, do you realize, Manoah, what you've just gotten? Your wife that has never been able to have children is now going to have a son, and you're sitting around here talking about dinner. You're missing the entire situation that's going on here. In verse 18, an angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it a secret? Why do you want to know my name? Okay, and that seeing it a secret is kind of an interesting translation, because that's probably not the best way to translate it. It means beyond understanding or extraordinary, okay, or wonderful. And it may be significant that it's only used as an adjective one other time in Scripture in Psalm 139:6, when David writes, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain to it. So when he says, my name is seeing that it is secret, or my name is wonderful, or my name is extraordinary, the only other time in Scripture that adjective is used is to describe the knowledge of God. Okay, so there's something there. And then if you think about it, in Psalm 139, if you keep reading in Psalm 139, it talks about God knowing us in the womb and forming us, right? So there's a child idea in Psalm 139 as well. It's also used in Isaiah 9:6, which we always quote about Christmas time, right? When it says he will be called wonderful. That word wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that wonderful is the same word here. So in the times that it's used in Scripture, it's used to describe God. And so my name is wonderful. You don't need to even know it. My name isn't important. Okay, 19 through 21. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wonderful things. And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. Now he knows. Now that he ascends to heaven in a flame, he finally realizes who he was talking to. Okay? And now they think they're going to die. Okay, so like Gideon before him, Manoah and his wife will see their offering consumed by fire, but in this case, the messenger rises to heaven with the flames, and for the first time, Manoah and his wife are kind of on the same page that they both fall on their face in front of the angel of the Lord. Okay, they know who they're dealing with, finally, in the story. And here's my thought, is when Manoah stopped asking questions and just made an offering to the Lord, his questions got answered. Okay, so when he just sat down and stayed still. When he made an offering to God. Now, we don't make offerings in a burnt offering sense, but maybe we can make a prayer parallel here. Right? When we stop asking questions, why God, why God, why God, why this God, why this God, I think about my five-year-old. Right? And if anybody's got small children, you understand this, or you've had small children, you understand this, right? Like there's 1,000 questions. What are we having for dinner? Why are we having that? Well, what about this? Well, what about that? Well, what about that's my whole ride home every day with James. It's just questions for 20 minutes, right? If he would just kind of slow down, James, here's what's going on. We're having this, we're having broccoli. I know you're disappointed, but this is what we're doing. Okay. Right? And that's what we do. You know, we question God. We want to know why. We want to know why it's not working out the way we want it. Why is it not in our timing? Okay, I know especially in our Sunday school class, we've been praying for Jan Scott. Why hasn't she been home sooner? Why did she have to go back into the hospital? Why, God? Why? Well, there's a reason. I might not know what that reason is. We may not know what that reason is. But we trust God because he's in charge of this situation. If we just stop and sit back and watch, I bet you we're going to see God do amazing things through Jan and Dave. Right? And again, we can see many situations where we can plug that in. And we know that God does great things. But we're too busy being selfish and asking our own questions and want to know what's in this for me that we're too stupid to understand that God's working the whole time. And I think that's Manoah. He's so caught up in, but what about this? But what about, like, dude, listen, the angel of the Lord just came to you and said that your wife that could not have children is going to have a son, and he's going to be set apart to serve the Lord. Like, you should be really excited about that and stop worrying about what this means for you, you know? And that's what he's trying to get him to understand. I think there's something there for us, okay? And 22 and 23, we're almost to the end of the story, and then we'll get back to our big picture. And Manoah said unto his wife, "We shall surely die, because we have seen God." And Manoah's wife is a little more spiritual than he is, a little more level-headed. In verse 23, "But his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would at this time have told us such things as these." Don't worry, if he wanted to kill us, we'd be dead already. Okay? We're still alive, and he's gone back to heaven. I think we're good. Okay? I think he accepted the offering. I think we're in good shape. Okay? And then verse 24, which seems like the happy ending, right? The woman bare a son, called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. If it just ended there, it would be great. But it does not end there. And there's a couple things here. One is his name. Now, we've talked about this before, but in this culture, I know names are meaningful in our culture too, but they're not meaningful like they are in some of these ancient cultures, right? All these names meant something. So think about this, is if God granted you a child out of barrenness and visibly came to you and said, "This is what's happening," and you see the miracle occur, right? I would think whatever name I gave the child would be reflective of what God has done for me, right? Or, you know, somebody, I would have something tied up in the child so I could remember all that. Well, she names him Samson, okay? And it's a little troubling because Samson means little son. And it just so happens that the area that they live in there in the Sorek Valley is the center of a sun cult, that they worshiped the sun god. So she names him little son. She names him a pagan name. She's had a double appearance from the angel of the Lord and been given a miraculous child, and she names him after a pagan god. Again, do you see the ignorance that goes on in Israel? I mean, and my thought was, being here in the South, is the first thought is, you know, bless her heart, right? Which is the Southern way of saying, you're not really smart, you know? She's just ignorant, you know? And she's the more spiritual of the two. She's even better than her husband, and she doesn't even get it. They're going to name him little son and all that. Anytime you see that Shem idea in the name, it means son. So they live near a place called Beit Shemesh, which is house of the sun. There you go. So that's how they name him that. All right. So here's where we get back to our big picture. And it's the questions that I would have for the church, and not necessarily our church, but the church in the big picture. Because the question is, have we grown apathetic in our faith? And I think if you look at the Christian faith in Western culture, that's the problem. The problem is we have become apathetic. And we can talk about the reasons why that's happened, but we have become apathetic. And I've got a theory, which I'll touch on here in a second. Are we sensitive to God's calling? Have we compromised with the world? And I think many churches have. Okay? I mean, that's clearly what we see throughout the country. Have we become unresponsive to his word? Well, when we start taking the word apart and saying that it's not the word of God and all that, we've become unresponsive to his word. Have we lost our discernment? Absolutely, I think we have in this church, the churches in the United States. Do we approach God selfishly and demand verification for our ideas? So let me get to this last thought here. It's a downward spiral. If the pulpit becomes apathetic, then the people of God become apathetic, and then our children recognize that apathy and that hypocrisy, and the life-changing power of the gospel is shown to be not really life-changing. It's just something we do on a Sunday. Don't be surprised to see more and more young people walk away from the faith. And again, it starts up here, right? If the Bible is not preached, then how will the people know the gospel? And if they don't know the gospel, how will their life be changed? And if their life isn't changed, then how will they pass that on to next generations? How will they pass that on to the world, the people they encounter? And all of a sudden, the church becomes this kind of thing in a box over here that we can just compartmentalize and move to the side. And so I would argue that the largest cause of our downfall in this country, whatever you want to call it, morally, spiritually, whatever, I think it goes back to apathy. And where does that apathy come from? Well, a few quotes here. Einstein said, "The world will not be destroyed by those who do evil, but by those who watch them without doing anything." And what do we got going on? You know, hey, let people live their life. Let people live their life. Well, never mind that it destroys culture and society. You know, live and let live. Okay, if you're okay with allowing that to go on, then don't be surprised when society has impacts. And of course, Edmund Burke said the only thing necessary for triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Right? I mean, how does evil win? Well, the good people don't stand up. What was the stuff I quoted at the beginning? The best lack all conviction and the worst are full of passionate intensity. Okay? Think about what you see on the news and on social media and everything else. Who are the most passionate people? Those that are pushing anti-God agendas. Okay? Those that say they don't believe in God and yet hate God and the church. Quite an ironic thing going on there, right? So here's my thought, and I've mentioned this before, so if you've heard it before, here you go. But it's this 1984 Brave New World idea. And I've got a quote here from Neil Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, which I would highly recommend if you're interested in this cultural idea. But remember, Orwell said that it was the external forces, the government and things like that, that were going to crush us. And Huxley takes the other example, and he, not that he would use these words, but he acknowledges the sin nature within human beings and says that we will destroy ourselves. And here's how Postman lays it out. He says, what Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. 2017, anyone? Okay. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we would be reduced to passivity and egotism. Cable TV, satellite, internet, there's so much information you can't even deal with it, so why even worry about it? Okay. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture, preoccupied. Huxley remarked, the civil libertarians and rationalists who are ever on the alert to oppose tyranny fail to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. Shiny things. Okay? That's what we'll follow. Okay? A trivial culture. Think about what comes on TV every day. Could you better explain it than a trivial culture? And we have whole channels devoted to like celebrities and what they had for lunch. And people sit around and watch it. You know, the ratings are big on that kind of thing. Reality television, that kind of stuff. Trivial things. Right? In 1984, Orwell added, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they are controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that what we fear will ruin us. Huxley feared that our desire will ruin us, which I think is sin nature. And I think Paul would agree. And he would say that if you continue to chase after the carnal, then don't be surprised when your mind changes to a reprobate orientation and it wants the carnal, right? God will allow you to go that way if that's the way that you want to chase things, right? The more you indulge, we talked about it last week, the more you sin, the more easy it is to sin next time. And sin tends to compound itself. Bad decisions tend to compound themselves, right? And I think that's what we see in the country is a mixture of apathy and bad decisions, right? And if we've taken out the authority of what we have in Christ and what the authority that we have in God's word, then don't be surprised when everything else falls out from underneath it, right? And we could probably trace this back to wherever we want to. And here's my last thought, and as I've got a quote to close up. Think about our evangelism. Why is evangelism almost absent in things? Now, I'm not talking about, you know, my canned approach and I read this card and I give you this and, you know, we make a decision and we pray a sinner's prayer. I'm just talking about sharing your faith, right? And the numbers as far as people that have shared their faith with somebody else are pretty pitiful across the country, okay? And so I've got a quote from, I don't know if anybody knows Penn Jillette, but Penn Jillette's an atheist. He was a magician back in the day. Penn and Teller was a magician guy, and he's got a podcast and stuff now, and he's a libertarian atheist. Okay, so he has a quote here in a second, and the idea is that apathy really feeds atheism. That the ultimate result of apathy will be atheism, because when the church becomes so apathetic that it no longer will share the gospel, well, then atheism will run wild. And this is what he says, and this will be what we think about going home. You probably can't read that, so let me get a little closer. But he says, I don't respect people who don't proselytize. Now, that might not be the word we would use, but from an atheist perspective, you know what he's saying. Okay? I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever in what you think, that it's not really worth talking to them, it's because it would make it socially awkward. How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Okay? That's an atheist talking, and he says, if you're a Christian and you don't share your faith with me, then I don't even respect you. Because you say you believe that if I don't have faith, I go to hell. And you won't talk to me because it makes it kind of awkward. What does that say about your faith? It shows an apathetic faith. Hey, I'm good. I mean, I don't really need to tell anybody else about this, because that would make it awkward between us, right? And I think that's powerful coming from somebody from the other side, saying, it's not that I want to be converted. He's not looking for that. He's just saying, you say you believe this, but you're too apathetic to open your mouth about it. Okay? And then what happens? Well, we get situations like this where the angel of the Lord shows up and we don't even know who he is. Okay? That's where we're heading. Apathy is what will ultimately take us down, but we have faith because God has promised a remnant, and he has promised that he will protect those that have faith in him. And if it's just us in this room, we're good. You know, people talk all the time about, well, what happens if the church loses its tax exemption? Won't affect me. Might affect my salary, but it's not going to affect my faith. Is that going to change the way you live your life? Are you going to renounce Christ when you don't get to write it off on your taxes anymore? And it's not faith if that's the case, right? So apathy is what we have to guard against. And so what are we going to see next week? The child of two apathetic parents, and watch what happens to a kid that was raised up as a godly man, separated from all these things, and watch what happens next week. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time. And help us to guard our hearts and our minds against this apathy that is so prevalent in this country in so many different ways. Help us to stand strong on the gospel. Help us to be bold in our faith, to share it with others, and just stand on the truth of your word, Lord. We know that you will honor that. We know that you'll be glorified by that. And we just lift you up and proclaim your name this evening. Bless us and keep us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.